Right. So in, I got another management story, sorry. In the, when I was managing at the bank, you get trained in leadership, and one of the things that they train you in is to give a, when you want to compliment an employee of yours, you want to compliment them in public. You want to give accolades and congratulations as public as possible so that in front of their peers, they might be recognized publicly as doing a good job. You may even want to recognize them in front of other managers so that you communicate their value to the organization, to the company, and that you are giving them praise and congratulations in a way that makes it feel like they're meaningful to this larger structure. So you give it in front of other managers, in front of other departments. You praise them as publicly and as open as possible. Conversely, when there is an area of opportunity that needs to be discussed or a coaching that needs to be given, those are not to be done publicly, right? We get that. Whenever I need to instruct someone in something difficult and I expect a behavioral change, that's when you would bring someone into your office and close the door. And it's a private conversation. It's a closed communication. It's inward focused. It's very personal. You're looking the person in the eye, and you're expecting some sort of change. I get to do that because of the relationship that I am. You, that person would report to me, and I get to do that. And so it's part of the prerogative of a manager. And my manager would do that to me as well, right? And whenever I needed to change, I would go into her office, and then she would communicate things that she expected. And there's a sense that when you need to communicate a change, when you are giving a hard truth, those conversations are done in smaller, more intimate settings, if you can use that word. It's done privately and not publicly. We get that all the time in that we get this general principle, right? It's not just a workplace thing. As parents, when you need to seriously address something with your children, you tend to not want to do it in front of their siblings, right? You know how eager siblings are to use things against each other. And so you want to bring that truth into a private kind of conversation as much as you can when possible, when disciplining or discipling, coaching your kids to a certain behavior. You get that as teachers as well. When you go to school, your teacher might praise you in front of the classroom, but when it's time to like discuss your grades and it's a serious conversation, right? The teacher will pull you aside. Perhaps the teacher even gets your parents involved, right? And then has a conversation with just a smaller group of people. And then your teacher expects a change, expects a behavior change of some sort in you. And your teacher is looking out for you, but the serious conversation is not done in front of your classmates, where this information would be definitely, certainly used against you. It's a general principle that we understand. And Jesus himself, when Jesus was preaching, he said many things publicly and many things with lots of people around, with lots of large crowds. And then he said different things when he had his disciples around, not just the 12, but he had many more disciples. And so as the circle kind of gets smaller, he said different kinds of things. And then in the most intimate setting, he had a different kind of conversation. And that conversation was with the 12. And we get five chapters of that in the Gospel of John. And the reason I'm telling you this is because we are going to go on a five-week journey through the book of 1 John. And in the book of 1 John, John creates that, replicates that kind of intimate setting that Jesus had in the upper room when he's having the Last Supper. And so this morning's text, I want you to hear in light of this intimate kind of closed setting. This closed setting that Jesus has with his disciples happens in John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. It's five chapters, right? You get the Gospel of John, and Jesus is doing all sorts of things through a period of 3 years. But there's five chapters of 21 chapters. That's very closed conversation, a closed, private, intimate setting. So let's get started reading 1 John, and let's hear it in light of this intimate setting. And I'll walk through this connection. 1 John 2, chapter 1. Sorry, chapter 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the ways in which he walked. In 1 John, we start off with this commandment in verse 2. But before giving some sort of instruction and commandment, he addresses the church that he is an elder of, that he is close to, as little children. That's what verse 1 says. My little children. The Greek word for that is technia, and it's a technical term. It's one word that means little children. It's an endearing term, a term of closeness and proximity, of close relationship. There are other words for children in Greek that John could use, and he does use. There's technon, and technia is a diminutive form of that Greek word. It's a way to make technon endearing. Technia, my little children. There's paideia. John also uses that word for general children. There's different ways to address children. John specifically uses that word, my little children, to build that relation, that close relationship. And so as John uses this term, little children, he's hearkening back to his own experience with Jesus. Because when Jesus was giving that Last Supper instruction, what we call technically the upper room discourse, those five chapters or the Last Supper where Jesus washes the feet and gives instructions and talks about the Lord's Supper and gives all sorts of commandments. John hearkens that conversation by using the word technia. Not only is the church dear to him, Jesus says at the beginning of that conversation, little children or technia, yet a little while I am with you. And Jesus is about to start a long conversation. If you open up if you got a red letter Bible, this is where the red letters, like it's just all there, right? It's a long red letter section. Jesus is about to give his last instructions before he dies, before he's arrested, before he's on trial, before he dies. And the disciples aren't going to be with him during that period. And then for 3 days, he'll be dead until he rises again. So, they're not going to see him. And he says, yet I'm a little while, I am with you, my dear little children. He's built up the relationship, and he gets to call them little children. And John was there. And so what John is doing is replicating that intimate moment of the upper room discourse with this church, okay? There's some things that are preached in the upper room discourse that Jesus preaches only there, and he does not preach anywhere else. For example, the commandment of loving each other. Jesus says all sorts of things about loving your neighbor, loving your enemies, but specifically the commandment, this new commandment I give you, love Christians, love one another, your brothers and sisters in Christ. That commandment is unique to the upper room discourse. And it's a theme that John brings up in this letter. Again, hearkening back to the uniqueness of that situation. The command to abide in Jesus, to remain in Jesus, using the word abide. That's a specific command given in the upper room discourse, not anywhere else, that Jesus gives and John brings up in this letter again. It's an intimate kind of teaching. The coming advocate of the Spirit, and in turn, Jesus as being the advocate, which we read. That advocate, that paraclete, that same Greek word, that teaching of there's an advocate for you in God's behalf, that connects all the work of the Trinity, that is given in the upper room. And that is a theme that John brings up, which we read today. The discussion of laying one's life down for our brothers. Jesus has got a lot of talk about himself laying his life down for others. He's got talk of people laying down their lives for him. But in a very private setting, Jesus gives instructions about laying your life down for your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's specific to the Upper Room Discourse, which John brings in to this letter. Again, it's an intimate kind of conversation. And then last, the teaching that the world is in quotes, will hate us. That's a teaching that is specific to the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus says a lot of things about the nations will hate you, people will hate you out in public, and things like that. But when it's the word world is used, that's only in the Upper Room Discourse. And the world is in brackets because we have to understand, what does the world mean? And we'll get to that later. But that is unique. It's unique to that intimate setting. And so my goal as we go through 1 John is that we can create that sense of intimacy of the Last Supper. Much of what Jesus says there is because Jesus has already built that relationship with the disciples. The words of Jesus from that intimate setting come from the fact that Jesus had been with them for a little while. And so John has been with the church for a little while. And then we are together in New City for a little while, at least. We've been together. And so my goal is that we build and hear this based off relationship. John 14:9, Jesus says, "Have I been with you so long, you still do not know me, Philip?" It's based off the fact that, hey, I've been with you for a while. Please hear this in the heart of a relationship that's attempting to be built. And so John writes in that kind of sense to his church. He's been eldering. Please listen to these words out of care and out of relationship. So what we want today is to create that sense of intimacy from Jesus to John, from John to his church, from John's church to our church. The invitation of these words of the Upper Room is that for us to hear that we are today, now, here, the technia of Jesus. We are the dear little children of Jesus himself. And it's a pretty clear, like, connection, right? Jesus is present with us, like he was in the Upper Room, obviously. Jesus is present with us today, like nowhere else in all creation in the planet that you might go to at any given time. Jesus is uniquely present here today at church, unlike he is present uniquely anywhere else in the world. He's uniquely present when we gather together. Not too hard to understand why we can be called little children, why you are God's dear little children. And then secondly, because in the Upper Room, it's a long conversation surrounding the Last Supper. We take the Lord's Supper today in the presence of Jesus. We eat the celebration of the Last Supper with Jesus. We have replicated the Upper Room Discourse at church, and so I want us to hear it in that light because of that immense amount of closeness and relationship to God Almighty, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, with that kind of introduction, let's go to the text. John 2:1, "My little children, I am writing you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Keep this verse up if you can, right? My little, dear little children, why am I writing to you, my dear little children? John spends chapter 1 just recounting the gospel and the events of Christ and what he's done and the witness of the gospel. And then he goes, okay, this is why I'm writing it to you. What am I writing you for? So that you don't sin. A serious command. This is the kind of thing where perhaps I'd want to save a relationship and not address something difficult. John goes right into it. I'm writing you this to you so you don't sin. As a serious command not to sin. And he says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate of the Father. So he says, hey, don't sin. This is why I'm writing to you. Don't sin. But if you do, like, I am a sinner too. Please know that I am a sinner because I am that we that has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. He is not teaching as Jesus, who is sinless. He's like, no, I have an advocate as well. And then in the next verse, he says that Jesus is our propitiation. So Jesus is the one who resolves the sin problem for himself as well. So he's saying, hey, don't sin. But like, I'm a sinner too. But like, don't sin. Don't think I'm better than you. I also sin. We have an advocate in the Father, Jesus Christ. And then he says something crazy here. He says, you have an advocate, the paraclete, in Jesus. That's a crazy statement. This is a hallelujah, praise the Lord, get up out of your seat statement, okay? Well, let me explain. Up until that point in space-time history, if this is written to a Jewish audience, they would have known. And if you know your Old Testament, you would have known. Who's in heaven next to God? You've got the spiritual beings, but who's in heaven next to God? Next to God, in Job 1 and 2, and in Zechariah 3, you've got the accuser next to God. And he's accusing people. Look at so-and-so. They'll never keep faith in you. This person is unrighteous. This person is filthy. There's an accuser in heaven accusing humanity of all sorts of sins before the righteous judge. Kind of a feeling like, aren't you going to judge them? Like, look at what they're doing, right? The accuser, in Hebrew, the is the word ha. Accuser is the word Satan. So we have the Satan. We have the Satan in heaven accusing people in the Old Testament. And John's like, there's no the Satan anymore in heaven accusing you. That, hallelujah, praise the Lord, right? This is huge. Not only do you not have a prosecutor against you in heaven, you've got the best defense attorney, and he's the son of the judge in heaven right now on your behalf. Satan has been cast out of heaven, and he fell like lightning. That's Luke 10. And instead of that, we've got Jesus Christ, the advocate, working now on your behalf if you are a Christian. If you are a Christian, this is an amazing truth. We have the Spirit, which is the paraclete, interceding for us on earth. We have Jesus in heaven interceding for us next to the Father. So we've got the whole Trinity working it out for our blessing and our good. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And then in the next verse, which he grounds much of what he's saying, he says, Jesus is our propitiation, the propitiation of our sins, but not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is your smarty word. It's in the Bible, propitiation. What does propitiation mean? Much ink has been spilled on propitiation. There's four senses of propitiation that I want to explain to you of what that means. Number one, propitiation does, in fact, 100% mean placating the wrath of God, suffering the wrath of God. Why? Because God is a holy God. And sin harms his creation, is rebellious towards him, leads to death, leads to pain and suffering and abuse and all of the evil in the world. And God does not like that. And so there's a sense of that, that the Lord is angry at sin. And there needs to be something that makes up his righteous judgment that would fall on sin. It's a very serious thing. The Greeks had an idea of propitiation to their pagan gods. And the idea was you bring a sacrifice and you make their gods and goddesses happy based on whatever you can bring them. This is not that at all, right? Because God is not arbitrarily angry like the pagan gods are. God is not just a drunk uncle who's just kind of, oh, today I'm angry. What are you going to do for me? This is completely different because God is saying, there's this huge problem of sin when I'm just to judge it. Here's my son for it. We're not bringing the sacrifices to God. He brings Jesus to us as the sacrifice. It's completely a different concept. It's mind-breaking, mind-boggling for the Greek context and for the Jewish audience, they know very well understand that God provides the sacrifice if there's any hope. And so that's the story of the Old Testament time and time again. And here it is. God provided the sacrifice of atonement, the propitiation sacrifice, the idea that it's placating the wrath of God, satisfying the wrath of God, so then we might be found favorable. Jesus becomes the curse, right? Everything that's sin leads to curse, and God is angry at sin, and so he curses it, and Jesus becomes that curse for our sake in a substitutionary way. So first, it's God, Jesus suffers the wrath of God. Second sense of the word propitiation is there's it's a general forgiveness. God forgives. He is satisfied against his righteous anger against sin, and then he forgives. Propitiation has that sense as well. Third sense of the word forgiveness is that it removes sin. Okay? This word for propitiation in Greek is the same word for the mercy seat on the ark. And the idea is that you would, as the Israel would sin, the priest would go in there and splash the blood on the ark so that those sins might be wiped away and cleaned from the presence of God so that God might not consume them. So it removes sin as well. Now, the blood serves as a holy, righteous cleaning detergent against the staining sins of the people that stained the camp and stained the presence of God where he is trying to spend, trying to have communion with his people. And so the blood is splattered and cleanses, removes the sin. God's wrath is satisfied. He forgives us. And then he removes the sin through the blood of Jesus. Propitiation also has that sense. And then lastly, that sprinkling of the blood, it happens on the Day of Atonement. It's the word for atonement in Greek as well, in the Greek Old Testament. So it's the idea of making at-one-ment with God. That's what atonement means. So we resolve the wrath of God. We provide forgiveness. We remove sin. And then we reconcile the relationship. That additional step that shows that God is not like, okay, just don't make me mad. Okay, I'm not mad. No. God wants the relationship after that as well. So God restores the relationship. Propitiation has those four senses. Removing the wrath, providing forgiveness, providing, removing sin, and then providing atonement. That is propitiation. Now, he says, propitiation is for our sins, but not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world. Let me explain to you why I don't think the word for the whole world means like every single individual ever who's ever lived. I want to explain this idea. The word for world in the Bible rarely, the word for world is cosmos, okay? It rarely means every single person ever. The whole world is kind of like saying, I've been around the world, but I haven't. You don't actually, if I say the term, I've been all around the world, you don't think I've been every single square inch, right, of every county, of every village on the planet. You get the sense of like a general sense. There's two kind of examples of this, and we've already seen one of those examples. In John 15, when I brought it up earlier, when it says that the world will hate you, apostles, Jesus said the world will hate you. There's not really a sense that people in China are going to hate the apostles, right? That people in Brazil hated the apostles at that time. That's not the sense that we understand the world in that sense. The sense is like the world that you're going into, in general, people are going to hate you. And guess what? Like not everybody hated the apostles either. Some of them were converted and some of them loved. So the world can't be every single person ever because that would also include Christians, and that doesn't make any sense. But one more example, John 16, 20. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. So this is Jesus describing what the apostles are about to go to experience in the book of Acts, this persecution, this violence against them, getting arrested, getting kicked out of the synagogue, getting beaten, and things like that. The world will rejoice. Again, there's not a sense that like people in Canada were rejoicing, that whoever was in Grand Rapids at that time was rejoicing at the fact that the apostles were sad and suffering. And that there's it just doesn't cover everybody. The world is a general term. So what am I saying? Putting it all together, we would say Jesus suffers the wrath of God, forgives, removes sin, provides atonement for Christians and people all over the world, every nation, tribe, tongue, and language. Because in the Jewish mind, there are two kinds of people in the world. There's the Jews and the Gentiles. And that, that's it. Right? There's two categories of individuals. There's the Jews and the nations in general. There's the Jews who have Abraham's line, and then there's everybody else with the other bloodlines, whatever. The 70 nations of Babel, right? In Genesis 10, those people. So this is the sense of a generic, the whole world, all sorts of people. Salvation there, the point being, salvation is not just for the Jews. It's for people everywhere, for the whole world, for people everywhere. So Jesus suffers the wrath of God, forgives sins, removes sin, and provides atonement for Christians and people all over the world. And he goes in verse 3, next verse. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. If you've experienced the propitiating sacrifice of Jesus, that ought to do something. It should make you want to keep his commandments. To keep his commandments, then, is chiastic structure here. Don't sin because of Jesus. Live his commandments. Commandments and Jesus. Commandments and sin, then, are matching each other in the sense of, if you don't sin, what do? You keep his commandments. It's not like you don't sin and then you just do whatever. No, don't sin means doing his commandments because of, the middle there, the propitiating sacrifice of Jesus. So keep his commandments because of that. Next verse. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandment is a liar, and the truth is not in him. John, in this letter, leaves no room for gray areas. There's no endless nuance in this letter, all right? You're either of the truth or you're a liar. Boom. You're either light or darkness. Boom. You're either God or the devil. Boom. There's no endless nuance. John speaks in a way that makes it clear. If we claim to be Christians, but we have no concern or desire to keep God's commandments, then we are liars. That's it. If we claim to be Christians, but we have no concern or desire to keep God's commandments, we are lying. Verse 5. Whoever keeps this word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Keeping God's commands perfects the love. What does that mean? It completes the love of God. Makes complete the love that God has already shown us. Hebrews says that those who are being sanctified, God has perfected. God's love for us is perfect. We are growing into that ourselves. As we keep his commandments. We keep his commandments and the Spirit starts to work. Our hearts begin to change. We start desiring things more of God. And so keeping his commandment perfects that love that God already has given us. Verse 6. Whoever says he abides in him, abides in Jesus, ought to walk in the same way in which Jesus walked. Again, John says that abiding in Jesus brings about a debt to walk in the ways in which Jesus walked. The word ought in this verse has the notion of debt. We owe it to Jesus to walk like Jesus if we call ourselves Christians. Notice that it's a debt. It's not a purchasing. It's not a payment plan so that you can get to a certain spot. No, the payment has already been given. And what we're doing is as if we could. Repay the debt. We follow his commandments as living sacrifices. And we walk in this way because we owe it to the Lord. We owe it for the payment he's provided, the propitiation that he's provided already for us. This is the intimate conversation, the first intimate conversation that John has for us in 1 John. Probably not what I pick when I have intimate conversations. But this is the word of the Lord. So as I've been wrestling, kind of like, what do we do with this thing? How should we live in light of these truths? We're going to spend 5 weeks on sections of 1 John that talk about little children. Okay? This is the technia word. John loves seven, so that technia term shows up seven times. And we're going to go through five of these passages so that we might hear as the little children of God, the dear little children of God, the dear little children of the elder John, the dear little children of the elders of this church, right? The words of the Lord. So there's, I've actually come up with like eight things in light of this. So I'm going to go through this list. First response. The first response to this letter is to be open to the fact that God expects us all to confront sin. He just does. Since we all sin, then we need to be open about hearing about our sin. I need to be open about my sins, like hearing about if I've sinned. I need to have that openness of heart. John himself is like, Jesus is my propitiation. I have an advocate in Jesus Christ. So first thing is, as we are intimately hearing the words of the Lord here, hey, be open to what sin we might need to hear. Jesus actually commands that, right? In Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, go bring that up and be reconciled with your brother and sister. Like, go, so expect that. We all need to expect that as part of our walk. Second, bringing up sin in someone's life is only ever for Christians, all right? This is definitely the internal conversation in an intimate setting, in a private setting. We bring up sin only for Christians, for people who have been purchased, for people who profess Jesus Christ as Lord and claim to be Christians. Again, for people who the propitiation of Jesus Christ applies. This is not something we do for the world. John is very clear to bring up the distinction between us and the world for this reason, so that we might interact with Christians differently. And so bringing up sin is one of those different interactions that we get to have with each other. All right. Number three. If you are a Christian, you may need to confront sin with people you are in relationship with. You may. This may be part of your walk. Again, Jesus says if somebody sins against you, you have to confront sin. But sometimes we have the assumption that because they are Christians, since they are Christians and we are in relationship with them, that we don't want to ruin the relationship and not bring up the sin. John is actually using relationship in the opposite way. Because I have a relationship with you, now I can talk to you about sin. And again, this is only for Christians. So for people professing faith in Jesus Christ, it's the seriousness of sin. We might need to confront sin with Christians that we are in relationship with. This is because of the relationship, right? Fourth, if you confront sin somewhere, anywhere, with anyone, you need to have a posture of propitiation. What do I mean by that? We have to remember that Jesus has forgiven that in ourselves. So practically speaking, this works like this. If you're approaching a Christian about sexual sin, for example, and having that conversation, it needs to be done in the spirit of God forgave you for sexual sins. He propitiated your sexual sins, and now you're addressing others in that way. If you're addressing manipulation or gossip or not truth-telling, you are reminded that God provided a propitiatory sacrifice for your gossip, for your not being truthful, for your manipulation. And that needs to come out of the heart. Again, John is the we in the need for an advocate, and John is the our propitiation. John is saying he needs all of this as he addresses sin in his congregation. Fifth, again, just a reminder, don't lose context of this conversation. Jesus doesn't call people to repentance in the Gospels that he did not have some sort of relationship with. Partly because even as he's amongst the crowds, for example, he's in Israel. He's been showing up to Israel for 2,000 years, right? Since Adam, since Noah, since Abraham, Moses. They've got the whole Old Testament. Like, he's been there building up some credit to talk about sin. So he's been building this up. Naming sin isn't meant to be done like dropping bombs, sin bombs on the people. Hey, you sin, blah, 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 you sin. We're just lobbing these statements out and walking away as if we're not close or it doesn't matter. No, the process of identifying sin and talking about it and bringing up with someone is that it's meant to be close in relationship. Dear little children, he calls them, right? That is absolutely necessary to build that relationship up as you address sin. But still, addressing sin is serious. Still, it's needed. But it's not a sin bomb, right? It's based off relationship. It's the intimate setting because of relationship that we get to do that. Sixth, the sin he mentions in 1 John is just don't sin. A general sin, the word for sin. We have no idea what sin he's talking about. Interesting. When Jesus heals the paralytic in the pool of Bethsaida in John 5, he heals this man, and this man's trying to find Jesus. He can't find him. He comes back, finds Jesus, and Jesus comes to him and says in John 5, 14, he says, afterwards, Jesus found him, the man he healed, in the temple. And he says, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Jesus does not even identify the sin. We have no idea how this man is sinning. Jesus doesn't add a layer of condemnation, of shame, right? Of, I don't think you feel guilty enough yet, real quick. No, he just says, sin no more. And in John, in this passage, he just says, don't sin. What's sin? Like, are we gossiping? Are we doing this? Are we doing that? John doesn't say that. There's a time and a place for that, certainly, because Paul gets real specific in his letters. But John here, and for the message for today, because this is the text and we're driven by it, don't sin. Like, it's real generic. Don't add our condemnation. Remembering that, whenever we're bringing up sin, no one sins against us first directly, right? Psalm 51, David says, against you only, God, have I sinned, right? And nope, like, David, you sin against a whole lot of people. But the idea being that first and foremost, when we sin against the Lord. And so we're addressing sin against God because we care about that person's relationship with God if they claim to be Christians. Not because I need you to be this way for my sake, right? Very different than that. So we don't add condemnation, shame, or guilt to the thing. The Spirit convicts Christians. We already have the Spirit doing that work. So we just confront sin, but we don't add condemnation to it. Seventh, God expects our spiritual leaders to address sin, just so you know. I'm going to read Ezekiel 3, 16 through 20. I don't need to even make commentary on it, but just hear it. God is telling Ezekiel to confront the sins of Israel, okay? Hey, you're about to get attacked, destroyed. People are going to die. Specifically because of your sin, people are going to die, okay? So go out there and tell them of their sin. And then he says to Ezekiel, and at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel. And God says in verse 17, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning for me. From me. Give Israel warning that I'm giving them. If I say to the wicked, if God, If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him the warning, Ezekiel, if you do not warn them, nor speak to warn the wicked of his wicked ways in order to save his life, that the wicked person shall die for his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. This is hardcore for the leader. If the leader doesn't bring up the sin, God requires the guilt out of Ezekiel, the blood guilt out of Ezekiel. Verse 19, but if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness and from his wicked ways, he shall die from his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. You like deliver your soul then if you do that. Okay. Verse 20, again, if a righteous person turns from his righteousness and commits injustice that I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you have not warned him, he shall die for his sin, and his righteous deeds shall not be remembered. But his blood I will require at your Ezekiel's hand. This is so sobering for any kind of spiritual leader anywhere. It's the scariest thing. It's the fear of the Lord on a spiritual leader. It's the fear of the kind of fear of the Lord that Jesus would have experienced fully on the cross, kind of thing. So, as conversations of sin go, expect your church leaders to provide sin conversations. God expects that of them. Last, ace. We are talking about sin only reason we're talking about sin is because of love. Because God so loved the world that he gave his son as a propitiating sacrifice. Because of love and not judgment, we talk about sin. Because of love and not judgment, not self-aggrandizing, do we talk about sin. Because we make God great, we want to make God great, not ourselves great, we are talking about sin. This is the message for the Christian. This is the message for the person who claims to be in Christ. If you are not a Christian, like none of this applies to you. Interesting. If you're not a Christian and you hear this message, your sense of guilt or wrongdoing when you make a mistake is on you and on you alone. And you have to bear that consequence and the weight of that and the judgment of that on yourself because you have no propitiating sacrifice. The invitation then is therefore, turn to Jesus, who is your propitiating sacrifice, who takes away the sin, provides atonement, provides forgiveness, who removes the wrath of God against you. Turn to Christ. Turn to Christ. Every time you have an accusing thought in your head, it's just that. It's going to stay there. There's no one advocating for you in heaven without the propitiating sacrifice of Christ. Your own thoughts, as your own prison, as your own conscience feels guilty about certain sins, it's on you and you're stuck with it. You don't need to stay in that prison. Jesus frees you from that because of his propitiatory sacrifice, because of his work on the cross. He provides freedom and a break from that condemnation. And then every time, the next time that you sin, because we all do, as I've tried to make clear so far, the next time you do, you're reminded of Christ, and there's no despair. There's no prison that you're stuck in. There's only freedom. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world is you. You are that person.